what great things God can do with a life that is completely surrendered to Him. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians in chapter 2, some weeks ago, maybe even perhaps months, I spoke of, in our question and answer time, that there was a question submitted that I wanted to be sure I was prepared for, and the question was, is it necessary for Christians to observe the Sabbath or to worship on the Sabbath? And I wanted to be sure that I was clear in my own thinking as to how to answer this question. I had some biblical principles that I answered that question in my own heart with, but I wanted to be sure and spend sufficient time in making sure I got it right. And so as we talk about that over the next 2 weeks, I hope that it doesn't just answer that question, but my prayer is that you'll rejoice in the Sabbath rest provided in Jesus Christ, because I think that is the deepest meaning of the principle of Sabbath, is that in Jesus Christ we cease from our works and trust in Him completely. And so I would like to do that, and I didn't feel like I could do it in just one message, and so I'm kind of, in this message, kind of give you a build-up of our understanding between the Christian and the new covenant of grace, and how we should relate to the old covenant in Exodus, and really in other passages in the first five books of the Bible as well. So in just a minute, we're going to read Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and I think look at one of the most clear passages that answers that question. So hopefully we'll get the question answered immediately, but then I would like to give you a lot of proof for why I believe that the answer that I do. So before we begin, have you ever noticed that the addition of the word plus has been added to so many things? Have you noticed that? I mean, you can get a Walmart Plus membership. You can get a Sam's Club Plus. You can get AAA Plus, Disney Plus, Best Buy Plus, Clear Plus. So many things now add that plus. You don't just get what everyone else gets. You get a little more. You get a little extra. Evidently, people love this word, and it must be working for businesses. They do it quite a bit. Unfortunately, when people do that with the gospel plus, it's a real problem. And gospel-centered people should be confident and courageous when we say Christ plus nothing. Nothing more is needed for our justification, or I add as well to our sanctification. Because all we need for life and godliness is found in Christ, according to 1 Peter. And we rejoice in the five solas, onlys, that were recovered during the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. No plus necessary. But today, as in Paul's day, there are some who would trouble you, as he says in Galatians 5:12. There are those who try to make the Mosaic Law binding on the New Covenant Christian, including the keeping of the Sabbath. I might use the word at times Sabbatarian. That's a person who observes the Saturday Sabbath instead of the New Testament Day of the Lord, which is on Sunday. And there is certainly a New Testament application of the Sabbath principle, and we ought to be very excited about that. It's a blessing given to us. But for people who change the day of their worship from the first day of the week, which we see uniformly throughout the New Testament, the church did, back to a Saturday Sabbath day following the Mosaic Law, I think it's problematic for several reasons. First, I think it demonstrates a misunderstanding of how the new covenant changes everything. It changes our relationship to the old covenant according to the scriptures. I think it also robs people of the joy and blessing of the Lord's day. the first day of the week, and I hopefully lay out for you, a wonderful New Testament blessing on the eighth day or the first day. I think there's a lot of meaning to that. It anticipates something even greater than this. The Sabbath anticipates our rest, but the first day actually anticipates the new creation, and that's what we focus in on. But then also, I think it's problematic because it blurs the lines that the New Testament sets between law and grace for the Christian. And I think ultimately that really harms our gospel understanding. And I think that's why for the majority of church history, they have in fact worshiped on Sunday. Now, I also want to be clear that those who use Saturday as a day of physical rest in preparation for the Lord's Day and apply the Sabbath principle, I say, is not only fine, it's actually a good thing. I think we all need to rest from our earthly labors and rest the body. But to change the Christian day of worship to Saturday, I think has a little bit more serious implications than people realize. And that's why, if you want an easy answer, my answer is, should we worship on Saturday? No, we shouldn't. We should worship on the Lord's Day, as most of church history has. And so, but let's get into some of the reasons why people might decide to switch to Saturday worship. And these are things that I've encountered as a pastor, as people have engaged me about it. And I've had conversations throughout my time, you know, being a Christian, people have brought this up to me. First of all, I think one of the reasons why people become Sabbatarians is because of poor Bible interpretation. And please understand, I'm not trying to be smug here. I'm not trying to be, you know, holier than thou or better than thou. I'm not trying to do that at all. I'm just trying to be honest so we understand the challenges. And so we come to a really solid application of the Sabbath principle. And again, these are things that I've experienced. Perhaps your experience has been somewhat different. I think poor Bible interpretation. There's people who don't understand the unfolding nature of God's redemptive plan and how the Old Testament had its purpose. It has been, in fact, but through the new covenant of Jesus Christ, has been superseded. And so not understanding that unfolding plan of redemption has caused people to have a misunderstanding about how they should approach the Mosaic Law. Another reason is, and I think this is a good-natured reason, is I've had people tell me this, well, that's what Jesus did. If Jesus celebrated as a Jew on the Sabbath, I just want to be like Jesus. I think this is a good-natured reason. It's not a proper reason, but I think it's at least good-natured. People just say, if you want to be like Jesus, why not worship like him? I think the question we need to ask is not just what he did, but why he did it. Why did, in fact, Jesus fulfill the Old Testament law? Well, I think the New Testament tells us why he did. And I think that becomes very significant for us. So what we ought to mimic or imitate is the purpose and reason Jesus fulfilled the law, not just the fact that he did it as a fact. So although it's good-natured, I think it's still not correct. And then the third reason, and this honestly seems to be the lion's share of what I run into, is what I call smells and bells Christians. And smells and bells is a reference to Catholicism's love for smoke and bells during Mass. And people feel a little extra spiritual or a little extra connected when they experience all these extra things in their faith. And so I think some people feel like they're more deeply connected to God through the Jewish faith. You know, and I've even some people take it to extremes by wearing a yarmulke and putting on prayer shawls. I think that is not helpful. I think that ultimately is demeaning the work of the new covenant. I don't think that that's helpful. And they won't, I've had people insist that I not call Jesus, Jesus. That's Greek. We call him Yeshua and Mashiach. I'm just using New Testament words. So I don't feel bad about that at all. As a matter of fact, I think it's correct as a New Testament Christian that I'm using New Testament words, and some which are transliterated from the Greek, and it's a good thing. I'm a New Testament Christian. I am not an Old Covenant Christian. I'm a New Testament Christian. A New Covenant. By the way, Testament and Covenant meaning the same thing. Our Bibles are divided by Old Covenant or Old Testament and New Covenant, New Testament. Some people feel like their faith is just a little extra special because they add these extra things to it. I think it misses the point that we are complete in Jesus Christ. And God calls us to be rooted and grounded in Him. You don't need extra things. You don't need smells and bells. What you need is more of knowing Jesus Christ, pursuing Him in a relationship with Him. And all that stuff you're looking for will be found in Jesus. I think that's a lot of the message of the book of Colossians, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things. No need to add anything extra, no need for pluses, just Jesus. And so if you're in Colossians chapter 2, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to start in verse 4. For time's sake, I wish I could unfold all of it starting in chapter 1, verse 1, but I can't for time's sake. But it says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They are remaining true, even though they've been assaulted by false teachers, trying to trick them." Verse 6, "And you therefore have received, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be aware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised." And by the way, I want you to notice the Jewish language he uses, or the references to the Old Testament law. "In Him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through the faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And look at verse 16. "So then let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to deal with this accurately. God, that we'd answer this question with joy in our hearts. Lord, being understanding and showing Christian grace, but also being clear. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the other reasons why I think people sometimes become Sabbatarians is because I do believe that false teachers do abound. And you might say, wow, that sounds really harsh. I'm not calling them heretics. I'm just saying they're teachers who get it wrong, get the new covenant wrong. And if it does sound harsh, I just point you to what John Calvin himself said about Sabbatarian teaching. He said it was, and I quote, "the dreams of false prophets." That's not me, that's John Calvin. And so what is my purpose in teaching this? Okay, first, someone actually asked the question. and so I want to answer that question. Are Christians required to keep the Sabbath? The second purpose is to help you rejoice in Christ, the Sabbath rest. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10:4 says. We don't have to avoid the curses of the law, and we don't have to secure for ourselves the blessings of the law. The good news is that Christ has already done all of that. And now, again, 1 Peter 1:3, He has given us, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And some people say, well, we don't believe that keeping the Sabbath saves you. We're not talking justification here. We're just saying that it's in obedience to God, it helps you draw closer to God. I would again point you to the fact that God's purpose in saving us was not just to keep us out of hell. It was to make us like Jesus. And the Bible says that keeping the Sabbath doesn't make you any more like Jesus. That's not the point of it. And so I think it's important for us to, again, focus on Christ and not try to go back to law-keeping. I think everything, if you look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in another form in the New Covenant except for one. Nine of them are, one of them isn't. You know which one that is? You probably can guess by now. It's the fourth one, the Sabbath keeping. It just isn't. And so I think that's instructive for us. But again, that's just one of what I think are many, many arguments for worshiping on the first day and not on the Sabbath. And so, and again, one of my purposes for you to understand your relationship to the Mosaic Law, like what part of it should we be keeping? And so all of God's word is profitable. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that, or excuse me, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. But not all of the parts of scripture are applied in the exact same way. Ultimately, the context of scripture is all of scripture. So when you read Exodus, you keep the rest of the New Testament in mind and everything that God says. And I think what God says there is extremely clear. Again, don't misunderstand me. I believe there are some important applications of the Sabbath for the New Testament Christian. I'm not trying to demean the Sabbath. I'm not trying to say it's unimportant and we should forget about it. I just want to make sure that as New Covenant Christians, we apply it accurately. And so we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, God, the keeping of the Sabbath, and again, I point you to verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regards to festival or new moons or Sabbath, for these are a shadow of things to come. God has the right to limit the duration and application of his commandments. And we all understand that. We know that God chose to unfold his plan to redeem us in a specific way using perfect wisdom and a sovereign will. The good news is the New Testament actually explains it. For example, God makes it very clear that we don't need to continue offering animal sacrifices. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come. And it says, Christ was offered or sacrificed once for all. So why don't we continue? Why don't we have an altar here where you come and bring lambs and kill it and pour out its blood? Because we understand that the Bible rescinds that in the book of Hebrews. It removes that specific rule. And I think you see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that's exactly what he does to the Sabbath. Now, I've had people tell me, says, well, that's not talking about the Jewish Sabbath. That's actually talking about some pagan rituals that were being. Well, again, I think that would be a terrible stretch, because if you look at it, he talks about festivals, foods, okay, the Jewish dietary laws. Now, I understand that he is also referencing to some degree, this was probably some kind of the toxic Gnostic heresy, which include asceticism, don't touch, don't taste, don't, you know, that's mentioned later. It's also Jewish legalism, which is obvious by mention of angels and other things. I think it probably includes some Greek mysticism. It's a very strange satanic brew of heresies. But if you look at this, it seems very clear that he's talking about the law, because when he talks about the shadow of things to come, those words are used twice in Hebrews in direct reference to the law. And so I think it's very clear that the foods are Jewish dietary laws. The festivals are, of course, the feast days. The new moons and Sabbaths, again, many pagan religions were based on the worship of the sun, not the moon. The Jewish religion was somewhat unique in that. Now, again, there were some that did include rituals that involved moon worship, but it seems very clear from this that he's referencing Jewish customs. He also mentions angels. And so who was present at the giving of the law? Bible says the angels attended the giving of the law. And the presence of angels as part of the giving of the law was a very important, prominent truth to the Jewish mind. And so there's no doubt he's not talking about some just pagan religion. It may have involved pagan elements, but certainly he was talking about the Jewish celebrations. And he says, don't let anyone judge you. God doesn't demand it of you, so no one else has the right to demand that of you either. And so I think this is probably one of the clear passages that we have. And why is it that he says that no one has the right to judge you? Well, it's because you're complete in Christ, and you don't need law-keeping in order to make you holy. Keep in mind that the Gnostic teaching believed that there were levels of understanding. They were like rungs of a ladder, and these Gnostic teachers would tell you how to get to the next rung. They had special secret knowledge, sometimes even special secret words that only, like they were passwords they would give only to those who were initiated. And so they very much believed that in order to go deeper in your understanding of faith, you had to have all these secret rituals and all these secret things, and they incorporated Jewish customs into that. And so Paul's point is very clear. You don't need all that. All you need is Jesus. You just need to know Christ. I mentioned about the use of shadows. I want to make sure and give you those references if you'd like to look those up. Hebrews 8:5 says that the law was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And also in Hebrews 10:1, it says the law having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of things. So it's very clear by his use of this language that, in fact, he is referring to the law and no longer needing to keep the Sabbath. So it brings us then, what is the purpose of the law? Now, theologians often identify three divisions of the law, moral, ceremonial, and civil. Now, let me say very clearly, nowhere in the Bible does it break it down into those three categories. It just doesn't. Paul doesn't do that. Peter doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, I think they can be helpful in our understanding of the different types of laws that are represented in the law of Moses. I think it can be a helpful system to understand it. But we have to understand is that the Bible only gives really two divisions. He says, on this hang all the law and prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two divisions that God gives. The others are just man-made helpful systems that help us understand it a little bit better. I think there's probably a far easier way to do it. So what theologians will do is say, okay, well, some are moral law, and so that's binding for all time. Then there's ceremonial and civil law. Ceremonial will be things like, the garments that the priest wore and things of that. They are important because they show us that God is holy and we can't approach him on our own terms. We have to approach him on his terms. And that was teaching Israel, and by the way, it teaches us today that very important truth. And there's a civil or governmental laws. These can be helpful for governments today because they show us how to treat things like murder versus manslaughter. What happens when a person loses an animal? Property rights. All these things are very helpful in our understanding. And so I think they certainly have an application that is important, but we have to be careful not to press them beyond their biblical bounds. So I think there's a far easier way to determine what is, in fact, binding on us today, instead of trying to say moral, civil, ceremonial, which, again, is not found in the Bible. Instead, I think we simply say this: does the New Covenant repeat them? Does the New Covenant demand that same thing? And again, 9 of the commandments are repeated in various forms in the New Testament. One is not, and that's the keeping of the Sabbath. I think that's very instructive. And also, it's a whole lot easier than a man-made system. It just simply says, is it repeated or isn't it? And so that tells us if we should apply that part of the Mosaic Law. There's absolutely no command in the New Testament for the New Testament church to keep the Sabbath. In fact, again, I think it's specifically repealed. So, how do we apply the law as New Testament Christians? I think there's three things that the law does for us that is very helpful for us as New Testament Christians. To look at that, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7? Now, in some cases, we won't be able to turn to every passage. I'll have to quote them. But I think this is a good start, okay? Let's start in verse 4 of Romans 7. Again, this is a wonderful beginning of the argument that talks about how a woman, when she is married to a husband and that husband dies, she's no longer bound by the law to that husband, but has been freed. His argument is, now because we've been joined to Christ, our old life died, and we've been joined to Christ, that the law is no longer binding upon us. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. I would have not known covetousness unless the law says, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring me life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So the law is holy and just and good. And I think in this respect, in that it does in fact reflect the holiness of God, and that we may not approach him on our terms, we must approach him on his terms. Contrary to the country song that says, me and God got our own thing going. No, God is holy, and he tells us how we need to approach him, and we approach him through Jesus Christ. You don't get to do your own thing with God. God gets to do what he wants, and we follow him. And so the first purpose of the law, and I'm kind of going in reverse a little bit, I'm starting with verse 12, is it reveals the holiness of God. The law is holy, it's just, and it's good because it reflects the holiness of God. The law isn't evil, it's just limited. It has a specific duration and application. And let me say this. Does God have a right to limit the duration and application of any of his commandments? Of course he does. He's God. He gets to do whatever he wants. And so the New Testament makes it very clear that the Old Testament had a limited application and duration. And so we just simply follow what God says. The law shows us that God is holy and we can't approach on our own terms, but we have to approach him on his. The law does show us something about God's nature, that he is in fact holy and just, right? And by the way, he is good as well. Miller J. Erickson notes that he, meaning God, does not simply command love and forbid murder because he decides to do so. God pronounces love good because he himself is love. Lying is wrong because God himself cannot lie. The law should be seen as an expression of God's person and will. But remember that later revelation in the New Testament has the power to regulate, again, the duration and application of the law. Simply put, if God gives man a law, he's allowed to tell us how long that law is binding on, and to whom it is binding. The covenants would be that way. We learn from the Abrahamic covenant, but there are some specific applications to Abraham and overflow blessing. Same thing with the Mosaic covenant, Adamic covenant, all these other covenants. So it reveals the holiness of God. But number two, the law is good because it reveals the sinfulness of man. That's a lot of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. He's saying, the law which was supposed to bring me life instead brought me death. Why? Because I couldn't keep it. By the way, that is, in fact, verses found where it talks about the who does these things, who does the law, he says, shall live by them. The problem is nobody ever does. That's why God included sacrifices for atonement, because he knew they weren't going to do it. And basically what Paul is arguing here, not only here but also in Galatians and other parts of Romans, is nobody ever does. Nobody ever keeps the law. It can't make you, it can't justify you, it can't make you holy. That's just not its purpose. And the law reveals instead the sinfulness of man. It becomes like a mirror, and it helps us see the reality of sin. We do have some concept of sin, and the Bible says the law written on our hearts. It's our conscience. But it's limited, and it's not always correct. And so God has to take his law and say, hey, here is how you can know you're sinful, because I'm going to give you a set of rules, and you're never going to be able to keep them. You say, well, why would God do that? I think it's to exalt Jesus Christ, because as we fail, Christ the God-man succeeds. And so we all look to him. Why? For his eternal honor and glory. Christ is more glorified by our failure, because it shows that he is the ultimate success in keeping the law. Romans 3:19 and 20 makes it also clear. The Bible says the law stops us from boasting about our righteousness, and it makes all the world guilty before him. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And remember, justification is the beginning of a chain of events ending in glorification. Actually, there's preceding ones too. What I'm saying is this. You can't say, well, that's just, as long as you don't trust it for your salvation, then it's okay. No, because part of God's purpose in justifying you is to, in fact, sanctify you, is to make you like Jesus. That's part of the whole process. So to say, well, it won't save me, but it will make me more holy, I don't think that's the right way to look at the Mosaic law. I think that's the way, a good way to look at the law of Christ and found in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So the law does these things. It shows the holiness of God. It shows the sinfulness of man. And ultimately, it leads sinners to Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the end purpose of showing how God is holy and we are not, is so that we'll be led to Jesus Christ. Paul's point in Romans 7 is, what I thought would bring me life, i.e. keeping the law, only instead brought me death. Matter of fact, it's interesting how many times the Bible talks about the Old Testament in those language, that it's a death bringer, not a life bringer. Not because it's evil, but because man can't keep it. And so it reveals our own sinfulness. Again, Romans 10 teaches us that Christ is the end of the law. But let me give you a sampling from many other passages. Galatians 3, 11 through 14. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. By the way, which you'll see in Paul's arguments against the law, are comparing the law of Moses or the covenant of Moses versus the covenant of Abraham. He says, the covenant of Moses says do. The covenant of Abraham says believe by faith. And he used that argument powerfully. He says, you can try to earn it, it'll only bring you death. That's the law of Moses. But before the law of Moses was the Abrahamic covenant. And what does the Abrahamic covenant say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Hey, folks, that's a good word for sinners like you and me. It's a good word. We need someone who keep the law on our behalf. Galatians 3:21 through 25. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have been given, which could have given us life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept by guard under the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need a tutor. It served its purpose. It shows our sinfulness, and it brings us to the foot of the cross where we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So what does it say here? It's not law-keeping that shows our completeness in Christ. What is it? That the law, the righteous requirements that the law demands are fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. This has reference to sanctification, not to justification. So he said, keeping the law is not going to help you. It's instead knowing Christ and following him as revealed in the new covenant. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, not just the Mosaic law, but the prophets also speak of this ministry of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 9, and then verse 18 as well. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how would the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and by the way, the ministry of condemnation is talking about the Old Testament law. Its purpose was to condemn you, not save you. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory, or the ministry of the Spirit, through the new covenant, he says, is glorious. Now, you remember the story, right? Moses comes down from receiving the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai. He comes down and his face is glowing. So they said, put a veil over your face. It's scaring us. He says, listen, that glory, the glory of receiving the law, if you thought that was glorious, that's nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It far surpasses and exceeds it. That's a ministry of death. Jesus is a ministry of life. By the way, I'm building a case, I hope you see, for why we let the New Testament govern our understanding of the Old Testament. And so it lays it out very clearly that there is a change between the way we see the Old Covenant when the New Covenant comes. By the way, that's always true. When New Covenants come, they don't always supersede. Depends on how God limits their application. Like the Davidic Covenant, it has a limited application to David and then eventually to Jesus Christ through the line of David. But understand what I'm saying here. This New Covenant is superseding the Old Covenant. It's enfolding it. It's fulfilling it in Jesus Christ so that now through the law of Christ, we keep the Old Testament covenant. No need to go back into the past. So he says, but we all with unveiled face, this is again 2 Corinthians 3, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How? By the law? No. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Through the Word of God and the Word of the New Covenant, we are transformed into Christ's likeness. The Old Testament law never did that. The New Covenant does. Romans 6:14, law shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Again, over and over, superseding language. Galatians 4, you're thinking, wow, verse after verse. Yes, I'm really trying to get you to understand that this isn't me pulling this out of Jeremy Herbert's head. I'm not that smart. It's just simply following the biblical evidence. Okay? Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. But now after you've been known by God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you have turned again to the weak and beggarly elements? He's talking to people who return to the Mosaic law, and he refers to them as weak and beggarly elements. Now, he's not demeaning the law. He's simply saying they're limited. To go back to something previously just doesn't make any sense. There's new rules in town. You know, my kids sometime come and visit us, and some of them are in their 20s, I think pressing 30. Our oldest one's the 30. That makes me really old. You know what I don't do when they visit and say, now remember, your bedtime back when you were 6 was 8 p.m., so everyone in bed at 8 p.m. No. Now, I may go to bed at 8 p.m. because I'm old, and I get tired much sooner these days. When you get up at 4, by 8 o'clock, you're starting to peter out. And so here's the thing is, it would not make sense to put the old rules on mature adults. The new covenant is that maturing of God's will. It is showing us God's full revelation, putting the old covenant in its context. It just doesn't make sense. It's weak and beggarly, he says. Again, not my words, that's Galatians, to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He's scared. that their connection to the old covenant is being disruptive of their new covenant understanding. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And in Galatians 5:1, he says, so here's what I'm trying to say, just don't get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. By the way, that word yoke is a word that the Jews used to speak of the law. It was a yoke. It was their burden to bear. It was their responsibility. And so he says, don't put that yoke back on. You know, I think there's a better yoke. It's found in the book of Matthew. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly of spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't need the yoke of the law. We just simply need that precious, gentle yoke of Jesus Christ, which is so much better. But let me say this. It's just not me saying these things, okay? And I'm coming to a close, so bear with me. This isn't just me. Great reformers like Knox, Luther, and Calvin all said the same thing, that the Lord's Day was not to be identified with the Old Testament Sabbath. They considered it to be part of the ceremonial law. They did acknowledge that they did divide it in that way, but they said it's part of the ceremonial law. But not just them. You go back to even earlier church writers such as Justin, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and they all said similar things. They believe the Sabbath was a type of God's continual rest given to them in this world and the next. It's meant to be a type. Like so many other things in the Old Testament, they were types. They were shadows. They were to give us an idea of what was to come so that when it came, we would celebrate it and focus in on it. Not so we'd say, oh, that's awesome. But you know what? I think I'll go back to some of that old stuff. No. The substance, as a matter of fact, they said, of the Sabbath is not one day, but really the whole course of our life. It's referring to something greater, a Sabbath rest. So let me just kind of conclude this. I want to go back to the book of Colossians in chapter 2, and I want to zero in on verse 6 and 7. As you there have received Christ Jesus the Lord, or we might say this, as you have recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, salvation, Yeshua, okay? Christ, Christos, anointed, God's chosen representative, Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Master. So walk in him. Be rooted, that means founded on, and built up. So think of a house. Lay the foundation and build up from there. And established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. So what I want to say to you is, you want to be more holy? Don't try to go back and keep Old Testament laws. You want to be holy, know Christ. And the reason why I'm saying this is, I think so many Christians today are susceptible of wrong teachings because they're looking for something more. And it makes them very susceptible to cults, very susceptible to movements and unscrupulous men and teachers who would be like wolves eating the sheep instead of being shepherds who lead the sheep. So many have fallen prey. Why? Because I think people are constantly looking for something easy. And I'm going to say this, but please understand the heart in which I say it. I think the average Christian is just lazy. I think that in their pursuit of Christ, they are not being earnest and energetic. I'm not talking about, I need to do more. I'm saying you need to know more of Christ. You need to pursue a deeper relationship with him. And can I say this? Once you do, you won't need all the pluses. You're like, plus, is there anything else but Christ? Because he is all I need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clarity of the New Testament, helping us to put into... help us to put in perspective what we read in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. I'm so thankful that those types and shadows existed, because then when Christ came, it gave pictures, it gave evidence of who Christ was. And we can see that. Although there were many that denied that, rejected Christ, Lord, we see that he is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And God, in Christ, we find all we need. Yes, all we want. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to energetically pursue knowing Christ every day, using the means of grace that he's given us, his word, his spirit, the local church, and so many other precious prayer, all these wonderful gifts you've given us by which we might know Christ and deepen our relationship. We don't need strange rituals. And we don't even need the rituals of the Old Testament. We just need to know Christ. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, let me just say this. I'm going to get into a whole lot of those proofs next week. Hopefully, it'll probably be more than you want, but I'm still going to give it to you. So anyway, come back next week, and we're going to really get into the meat and potatoes of why.
We're going to conclude this morning's service with number 515 in your hymnal, "Since I Have Been Redeemed." Well, I ask if you stand with me, and we'll sing verses 1 and 4.
I hope you all have a wonderful week, and let me leave you with this blessing from 1 Thessalonians 5. "And may the God of peace himself make you holy through and through. May your whole being, spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will accomplish it." Amen. Go in peace.